The Lord be with you.
And
And
also with
also
you.
with you.
Let us pray. Good and gracious God, your Holy Spirit has been and continues to be on the move. Today we are grateful that your Spirit comes among us now, as we are in some of us in our offices, some of us in our homes. We give you thanks for this technology that makes this Bible study possible, drawing us together across time and place, time zones and places in the nation. God, be with us as we encounter your text here. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes to all that you're doing, not only here in the book of Acts, but around us in our own communities. All this we pray, trusting in your presence among us through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hey, Sherry, welcome.
Hi.
Welcome.
Thank you. Happy All right. birthday, a day late, huh?
Oh, thank
did
you.
Did you have a good birthday?
I did. I had a great birthday. Yeah. Yep. Yep. A lot of very rich food and rich cake and good time with my family. Yeah.
How'd the state turn out?
It was great. It was great. I only make it often enough to really enjoy it when I have it. So, okay, everybody, we are in chapter eight of the book of Acts. Chapter eight. Now, so if you were with us last week, or you caught up with us, or weren't able to, last week we saw this testimony, this witness of Stephen, who is martyred. He becomes the first Christian martyr. He gives this beautiful sort of, he retells the story of God's people, God's liberation for God's people throughout the Old Testament, mostly drawn from the books of Genesis and Exodus, and then into King David a little bit. And the folks who hear it really don't like it and decide, okay, we've heard enough. And so they stone him to death. So Stephen becomes the first martyr. Stephen, who also is the first deacon of the church. A deacon, just so you know, we're going to see that word a couple of times here in Acts, but deacon literally means server. Right. It can mean servant, or it can mean like a servant in your home, or a person serving you food or something like that. So deacon is one of those roles within the church that we have as a rostered leadership position, but also has this particular role of serving. So we saw Stephen, and we saw at the end of that story, this is verse 1 in chapter 8, it really holds together with the rest of the story, that there was a man named Saul who was present at Stephen's murder, at his martyrdom, and Saul approved of their killing Stephen. That's really all we hear about him. And hey, Stephanie, welcome. We're just kind of retelling from last week. So we hear that Saul was there. That's really the first mention of this character, Saul. But hang on to him. We're going to get a little bit more about Saul. He disappears for a little bit, and then we're going to get a lot of Saul here in the next couple of weeks. So let's dive in. I'm going to just read this little piece, this bridge. I meant to include this last week. This is one, two, and three. So let me read this, chapter eight. That day, a severe persecution began. Now, this is the same day that Stephen was martyred. That day, a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. So that's, again, that's the last we're going to hear about Saul, just for a little bit. But boy, he not only approves of their killing, but he is, now we're hearing, the instigator of these persecutions, really literally scattering. Remember, this church in Jerusalem was said to be like 3,000 strong. Now they're entering their homes and putting people in prison who are part of this community. All right, so we're going to leave Saul behind because really that fits with the previous pieces. Do I have somebody who would read? We could chop it up or not. Verses 4 through 25. 4 through 25 here of chapter 8.
Let's see.
Okay, Cheryl, thank you. Cheryl, do you want to chop it up? Do you want to read her or do you want to do the whole thing?
Oh, let's see if I can get through the whole thing.
All right. Thanks for being a good sport.
Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people,
Oh,
both high.
hold on, Cheryl. I want you to back up to verse 4.
Oh,
I think you
I'll start at
started at
four.
9. Yep, start at 4.
Okay, I'll start at four. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right with God, before God. Repent of this wickedness, and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
All right. Thanks, Cheryl. All right. So, words, images, phrases, what stands out to you? Where do we start in this text here with Philip and Peter and Simon? Yeah, Sue, go ahead.
I was just looking at thinking of the alms and Martin Luther, basically saying you cannot buy your way into heaven. I'm sitting here, the same thing going back here, saying you can't buy this with money.
Yeah, but already, it's just occurring to me, how many stories. I mean, we're only into the book, like chapter 8 of this book of Acts, but how often the relationship between the apostles and money, or the community of the followers of the way of Jesus and money come up. Remember, we had that kind of troubling story about the husband and wife. Ananias and
Yeah.
Sapphira, who withheld their money secretly, or they sold some property, they gave some, they're like, oh yeah, we gave it all, and then they like are stricken down dead. Like that was a really troubling story. And we have these other stories about the people of the way, or the followers of Jesus, giving all that they had, really collecting it and then redistributing it. And now we have this man, Simon, who, he says he sees them doing this great thing, and he's like, hey, how much does that cost? I want some of that. And what an interesting array of stories, I think, or a sampling of stories about the relationship between money and this faith or this practice of faith. Sue, I'm curious, what is it about? So you brought up Martin Luther. What drove you to that connection?
I just kept thinking about the fact that the alms that were being given, and he was so terribly against. And I'm thinking when I was in Europe, going through some of the Catholic churches, and on the outside, they still have a place for people to play alms, to pay.
Yeah. Well, and Luther was particularly angry about a certain type of solicitation that was being made. So if you remember your confirmation days, you probably remember this story. But the Pope at the time, who is also, I think, a Pope Leo. Well, I think we have a Pope Leo now, and we had a Pope Leo then. Leo the 10th, I think it was, wanted to build what would become St. Peter's Cathedral, really, that we know today, and was trying to raise money. And so the church was selling these papal indulgences, right? Which is, in a way, this is an oversimplification, but let's say it's a get out of jail free card for somebody that you love who's already died and you're worried about the condition of their soul.
You're paying them out of purgatory.
Luther was very upset about this and said, look, build your cathedrals, do what you got to do, but no, we do not buy and sell grace. That was really the crux of Luther's anger. That's interesting that you took that here. I as I read this, this is not a story that comes up in the lectionary on Sunday mornings, so it's not one that I'd heard for a while. This guy Simon, in some ways, I didn't necessarily read his request so, I don't know, with such ill intention, right? I kind of took it more like, this is a guy who's used to buying and selling things, and that's just the economy he operates in, and he didn't know any better. But boy, howdy, does Peter really give it back to him? So Peter takes this more on the level of, say, what Luther does. Any other general reactions to this? Or Sue? Yeah, go ahead, Scott, and then Sandy.
Sorcery, what's up with that?
Sorcery, what's up with that? Okay, one minute back to that. Sandy, did you have any other comment about Simon and
I was
money?
on the same track. He had become renowned because of his sorcery, his magic tricks, and he had huge audiences. The wonderful thing is that when the people heard Philip, they were able to make the right choice. They were able to see the difference between Simon's magic and Philip's preaching of the gift of God.
So Scott and Sandy, you're on a wavelength here. Talking about sorcery. Cheryl, I see you. Remember the book of Luke and the book of Acts are both written by Luke, right? It's book one and book two of Luke's project. The first is the life and times of Jesus. We call it the gospel. his death, life, his life, death, and resurrection. The second book is the life and times of the apostles, right? And their life and their ministry. It's really a testimony to the Holy Spirit, you could say. Luke, if you remember one of the temptations of Jesus, if we go way, way back, I've already got it bookmarked here, so don't bother going back. But these temptations of Jesus and the devil, one of them is the devil says to Jesus, look, you got these stones around you, turn the stone into a loaf of bread. Or the devil leads Jesus on top of a high point and says, throw yourself off and God will command God's angels to rescue you. And Jesus's rebuke to these, really, a lot of folks take it as a rebuke of God as a sorcerer or God as purveyor of magic tricks, right? Jesus really says, no, that's not how God operates. God is not an algorithm, right? Do this, expect this output. Say these words, expect this. Jesus rebukes that. Now, here's something that's really fascinating for me. Speaking of Luther, and I know I'm probably wandering off down a weird tangent here, but I swear there's a reason for it. Speaking of Luther, one of Luther's not revelations, but one of his innovations really is translating Sunday worship, the mass, or we just call it a worship service, translating it into the language of the people, right? Because until Luther, it was all done in Latin. And do you know what the words of in so on Sunday morning, I lift the chalice and I say, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body, this is my blood, right? Those are the words of institution. Well, the Latin for this is my body is hoc, okay, I'm going to murder this. I don't know it exactly, but it's essentially hoc or hoc es pocai or something like that, which is where, and I've got that wrong, but it's close. But that's where the origin of what in English we say hocus pocus, right? That actually comes out of the Latin mass. Because people couldn't understand what the priest was doing there behind the table. All they heard were magic words, right? And they thought it was kind of a form of sorcery. So, getting back to Luther, one of the reasons Luther translates everything into German, translates it into the language of the people, is he wants to be clear in the same way that Jesus is clear in Luke 4, this thing that we are doing. This God that we are dealing with is not a magician, right? And it gets a whole lot weirder than that, right? The cross is proof that God is a lot weirder than magicians or a lot more unpredictable, hidden, mysterious, life-giving, grace-filled than a magician might be, right? A magician is like a computer. Put in one entry, expect another output. Put in one, expect another. God doesn't operate that way. God is a whole lot weirder than that. Yeah, Sue, go ahead. Yeah.
I'm playing a game with the words magic and sorcery, the two different readings. I think of magic like the magic castle, no big deal. I think of sorcery being more evil, where there's a difference to me between the two.
You
And you're
know,
using them interchangeably.
I am, and really in the New Testament, they're kind of used interchangeably, but we've actually seen magic come up before, not in Luke's gospel. We've seen in Matthew the magi, right? The
Okay, yeah.
magi, literally, that is just a plural Greekism for magicians, right? Or
Okay.
sorcerers.
Okay.
And it really is, in some ways, this is a Christianizing attempt to caricaturize pagan religion. Does that make sense? Those are big words. It's really the early church's attempt to sort of say, those pagans over there doing those things, these Romans who are worshiping at the altar of you know what or whoever, we are not them, right? They cast spells, they mix potions. This thing is not them. So the early Christians tend to characterize kind of all of the pagan religions, magicians, or the work of sorcery, or the work of these things. It's not a nice term, I should say.
No, I would say that's what I was saying. Sorcery to me was kind of evil, and magic I didn't think of being quite in the same ballpark.
Interesting. Cheryl, I want to. You had your hand up at one point, and then Sherry, I saw your hand too. But Cheryl, jump in here. You're muted, Cheryl.
Yes, I was. Thank you. I just kind of wanted to draw us back to Simon. I looked at him and he believed initially back in like 13. Simon believed and was baptized. And then, after he had this stern warning, basically, he said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of this happens." So I think there's hope for Simon. I'm just kind of, I'm thinking that there's some hope for Simon because I think he does believe. He was just maybe, he just didn't realize.
I agree. And actually, one of the interpreters or translators that I was dealing with as I was reading about this also agrees. But Simon unfortunately doesn't escape having a kind of a bad there's a term among that especially was big in the Middle Ages. It's called Simonism.
Simony.
Yeah,
Simony.
Simony. The buying and selling of religious posts is known as simony. And it comes, I didn't know this, it comes from this story. So this poor guy, I think there's a lot of hope for him, but he doesn't escape the fate of having a
No.
kind of a nasty name, nasty thing named after him. Okay, Sherry, I saw your hand too. Go ahead and unmute and what do you
I
see?
just wanted to add, he's doing these magics. He's doing things that Jesus, maybe the everyday person would say, "Wow, is that's magic?" Or look what Jesus did. He did a miracle, and now this guy, who he considers himself as somebody great, is doing these magical things. And I could see how the public could say, "Wow, he must be," But I just how it was confusing, and I think that's just mankind. You think back during the beginnings of the United States, and when you had the medicine man, and he had his miracle jars of potence. I mean, it's always been there, so it's really confusing to just the regular public people. So I'm glad that Peter stood up and said no, but that's a good story.
It is a good story, and it kind of, I'm glad you mentioned that, Sherry. It kind of tells us this is really an age-old dynamic, right? And what I'm seeing, is this a miracle? Is this God's intervention? Or is this divine intervention, a gift of a life-giving cure? I mean, or a life-giving medicine that is distilled from a simple flower or something like that. Wow, what an incredible thing. Is this that? Or is this a snake oil salesman, right? In some ways, it's that same kind of that same dynamic that, in some ways, we're still asking these questions, right? Of these things. Go ahead, Jenny.
Well, I was just thinking, what could be more magical than the Holy Spirit? And I think the Holy Spirit is characterized here in a way that made me think about, that it has to descend upon you, or, what ceremonies in the church today would equal that, or have we given that up?
No, we haven't. In fact, I think you're 100% right. My wife and I joke that whenever a gathering of pastors descends on a convention hall in the middle of a center, like for synod assembly, and there's always that day, when everybody robes up and we wander in for worship together. My wife and I like to joke, like, they must think this is like a Harry Potter convention, that we're all, dressed up in these outfits. Like, people think, like, who are these people in robes? There are these times. I remember being ordained, and there is a moment in the ordination of pastors in the Lutheran Church when first the bishop lays hands on you, and then all the other pastors who are there are invited to come. In some cases, come lay hands on you, either individually or collectively. And oftentimes, pastors literally are in the back room as we're planning for this. Sometimes a bishop will say, "Hey, nobody do anything that would make anybody else out in the assembly think that this is magic that's happening, right? Don't lean in, and just be careful that we're not communicating that there's anything of our own power happening here, right? We are not magicians. This is all the Holy Spirit's work, and we're laying on hands as a part of a tradition. We're laying on hands, but none of us are like, this isn't like a giving of the force or something like that, like in Star Wars terms. So it's even something we talk about. Go ahead, Scott. I saw your hand go up.
So it's interesting to me that they refer to miracles, but never as magic. And when you think about it, the miracles are indistinguishable from magic. So
Yeah.
it's just an interesting separation of church and occult.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's, I mean, it really is one of those kind of interesting things. But let's, I mean, this is not the first question. So what is different? I've kind of given us a few. The church certainly does not want to be confused for magic. So what is the difference? Anybody have a good sense of what the, I mean, remember Jesus that one time in that one episode spits in mud and rubs it on the guy's eyes, right? Like, Ginny said, hey, this Holy Spirit stuff, that kind of, magicians are dealing in the world of spirits, right? But anybody have a clear sense? What is it about the church that is different? Or are we doing the same kind of thing? What do you think?
You just put a different picture on the Holy Spirit.
I just did.
Yes.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, kind of like.
Yeah. Well, it's the same. I mean, that's what's interesting. It is the same word, right? When we talk about ghosts or unquiet spirits, right?
Yeah.
All of those things are using the same words as when we say Holy Spirit, right? It gets capitalized. Using the same kind of words here. I see Bruce coming in. Bruce, you're coming in. Let's hear what you've got to say. Go ahead.
Well, thank you. I'm not. I don't have an answer, but I find it. This is a really good item for discussion. I see that oftentimes in the Bible, there's things like he laid hands on, also, things like that, or with the centurion when he said, "Just say the word." And I mean, I don't have to go home, and then Christ says, your faith has made has hurt, he has healed the servant. So but those are examples of, where people can get, I get confused by it, I think.
Yeah, and so if you all have heard me say this before, forgive me, but remember, Mark's gospel is probably the earliest gospel, right? Mark is probably the one who's writing these things down earliest. Matthew and Luke are likely at least referencing sometimes even outrightly plagiarizing or copying Mark. One of the things that Mark does that Matthew and Luke always edited out is in Mark's gospel, Jesus uses a lot of Aramaic language, right? So in Mark's gospel, when Jesus, there's a little girl who has died, and when he raises her, and brings her back to life, he says, "Talitha cum," which means we're told, "Little girl, wake up." Well, when Matthew tells the story, Matthew omits that little bit about Talitha cum. So does Luke. And really, scholars and theologians have said already precisely this confusion, right? Is Jesus another magician? Has come up enough that Matthew and Luke seem worried about it, right? That they want to say, let's just omit that whole thing. Just get it out of there so nobody mistakes Jesus for a magician or a hocus pocus, right? He's casting spells. So even internally in the Gospels, they have this aversion to the perception of sorcery or magic. Others, thanks, Bruce. Thanks for that. I appreciate everybody kind of sort of lifting this up. This is an important thing to talk about. Anybody have any other or insights or hunches as to how do we distinguish? Does it matter that we distinguish? Sometimes I'm not sure if it does, but does it matter? Do we distinguish between magic and what we're doing in church?
Yes, it
Yes.
matters.
Why does it matter, Bruce? Why? Why?
It's not magic.
What is it about magic that since I got you on the hot seat here, Bruce. What is it about magic that you answered that quickly? So it's almost like there was a gut feeling there. What is it about magic that's behind that gut feeling?
Oftentimes magic, you know, the person that's performing the magic will tell you it's a trick.
A trick.
So I use the word trick, and this is not a trick with God.
A trick, an illusion, a sleight of hand, right? Those are some properties of magic. Okay.
So that it's not real. But what God has done is real.
Oftentimes, also, I would say, and this brings us back to Simon, that magic is a for-profit industry, right? It's an enterprise undertaken to benefit the person doing the magic. Not always, right? But more often than not, it's a trick, it's an illusion, it's something, and it's done at a profit, right?
And Cheryl just said it's entertainment also.
Entertainment. Entertainment. Oh, that's interesting. Stephanie, I see you nodding. That's interesting. Anything you want to add or contribute to
I'm
that?
done.
Oh, you're done. Scott, I saw your hand go up. Go ahead.
So you mentioned sleight of hand, illusion, that sort of thing. Now, doesn't the casting of spells also fall under the topic of magic? And is that akin to prayer in a sense?
Well, this is so this is interesting. So where are you going? I have a feeling I know where you're going, Scott. Where are you going with it? I'm curious. What's the next what's the next leading thought? Where are you going?
Well, all the Earth Mother, the Wiccans, all those folks that cast spells and that sort of thing. When people pray for something to happen for someone else, in a sense, you're casting a spell.
That's one understanding of prayer, yeah, is a kind of an invocation. Yeah, what do you all think about these things? Interesting conversation. Yeah, Sherry, go ahead.
I just had a flash. Okay, so the devil may be partly involved in the sorcery parts and the magic part, which confuses everything, sort of from the beginning of times. I don't know. I just kind of thought, there's good magic, which is the Holy Spirit, and then there's the bad magic that confuses and causes problems with mankind. I don't know. Just a flash.
Linda, I see your hand. Thanks, Sherry.
Yeah.
That's helpful.
Well, throughout history, man has always had magic, potions, and long before Christ and Jesus was even on this earth, because it gave them one something to look for. It gave them faith because, okay, I can actually maybe change the projection if my wife loves me or not through this potion, or the crops will grow this year. So, I mean, it's always been around. So
Sue, go ahead. Sue Connors.
I was just thinking too about reading the stars. It's another one. They followed the star.
Yeah, and those are
And you think of as astrology being study of the stars. So it's
And yeah, those are Zoroastrian astrology. Right, who are the Magi? They come from Persia. There's a tradition of this, reading the heavens, reading the stars, as a way of reading what's going on in reality, right? The stars will speak the truth of what's going on. Yeah. Interesting, because they read the truth of Jesus there. Right, they follow that. So none of the lines, does that doesn't help us. That gets things even muddier, I think. Right? You know, there are some interesting dynamics here. I think here's what I'll pull out from this. One, I think the church wants to, and really in I think we're wrestling, when we wrestle with these texts, we're wrestling with people who are asking these very questions, right? Wrestling with who is this Jesus, right? Which is why it's really important that their response to that isn't, he's a really good miracle maker or he's a really good doctor. He is God incarnate, right? God in flesh, the master of the universe here in human form, right? So that's really it. That's going to be one of their important distinctions. It's not just Jesus is a really well-studied ethicist or philosopher. No, this really is God. And when we put Jesus on the cross, it really is the death of God. And then the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of God. So that's one important. And because of that, the church is going to say, whereas magic, and I'm speaking about I'm speaking about Simon before he's baptized. I'm speaking broadly about the perception of magicians as sort of for profit, whereas magic is self-serving, right? In that broad term, the church always needs to be pouring itself out, right? Imitating. So if God pours God's life out for the sake of the world on the cross, the church is called to pour ourself out for the sake of the world that God loves, right? So a magician goes like this, the church goes like this, right? Getting back to Simon here, I think maybe that's one of the reasons they're so suspicious of him, right? Like, what do you want to do with this Holy Spirit, right? Are you going to use, is this self-seeking, or is this for the sake of the community, or for the sake of the world that God loves? That to me is a bigger, maybe the most important distinction. If you're familiar though with the writings of, say, C.S. Lewis or even J.R.R. Tolkien, and back to Sherry's comment about originating in the sort of demonic, I think that's also part of it, right? Is does this thing have its origin in Jesus, or does it have its origin in some other kind of cosmic power? That's certainly going to be part of it too. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, you might remember, like in the Narnia tales, he talks about kind of a deeper magic, right? And there he's really engaging that term and terminology, I think, in a way that he's playing with this idea as a way of talking about or allegorizing the work of God, right? It's a term he employs to kind of get at the movement of God, this deeper reality of the cosmos that we can't see with our bare eyes, but exists. And sometimes when I see, like, you remember there used to be those, when Harry Potter came out, there was this big contingent of Christians who were upset about it, right? Burn these books because they're of the devil. It's magic, it's sorcery. And frankly, I think that is a little unnecessary, because I think that engaging with that as fiction does give us a way of engaging precisely with what the Holy Spirit is doing here, right? We can't see the Holy Spirit. We can see the effects of the Holy Spirit, but we're talking about something like we see in Scripture. We hear God sees the condition of our hearts. Well, how do we talk about that? Well, so sometimes we use this language, like in C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien, sort of allegorizing about magic. I'm not allergic to it, frankly, but I think that self-serving versus self-giving is one of the helpful distinctions. But I also agree the lines here are much less clear. Scott, go ahead. And then Sandy, I see your hand too.
So something occurs to me, the mm-hmm. foundation of Christianity is the mm-hmm. resurrection of the body. Mm-hmm. And Jesus went around not only healing cripples, but raising from the dead. So, mm-hmm. you know, that's the prestige. But when you think about it, raising from the dead is not just limited to Christianity. For instance, voodoo, they mm-hmm. raised from the dead, but apparently only halfway. Mm-hmm. So it's important. It seems like that's an important distinction. You're going to raise from the dead, and now you're Lazarus. You may stink a little bit, or are you a zombie and you're searching yeah. for brains? Yeah. Are there other religions that also raise from the dead in whole?
It's that question. I'm not sure, but this the question of life after death, right? Is there something beyond death? Is there a power greater than death? Or is death really it? I would say is the kind of question that tends to come up in communities that identify themselves as serious religions, right? People thinking seriously about our lives in relationship to not only creation, but the things that are seen and unseen, right? And asking that kind of question tends to be the sort of stuff that religions are interested in talking about, right? And so, yeah, we'll stop there, but Sandy, I know your hand was up, so I want to circle around to you. Go ahead. Oh, you're muted, Sandy. We'll have you unmute. We can hear you.
Peter said to Simon, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness." Yeah. Now, Simon, he had been in the heart and center of everything. Everyone was giving him great attention. And even saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And so I think his motives to be baptized, to pay money so he could lay hands on people, they were all bad motives. They were poor motives, because now he can see that his popularity, in this place is going, and he wants to retain it.
Well, that's one, I think, one possible read on him. Yeah, and maybe the most or along the lines of the more severe kind of reads on him. And I think it's plausible. That is a, I think that's a totally plausible reading here. Another reading of this is to say, this thing we call baptism, this thing we do called baptism, it's as true, I would say, of my experience of baptism as maybe others, which is that it folds us into the reality of God's love. It is a sign of God's love. And yet I still screw up monumentally just about every day, right? I maybe might made right with God through baptism. The gift of faith is mine, the belovedness, the delight of God is mine. And yet, just this morning, I stubbed my toe and let out a howl and an expletive, right? And in some ways, Simon too is wrapped up in the ways of sin and death in ways that even after his baptism, he's still kind of caught up in those things. And so it tells us in a way that baptism and baptismal identity are something of a journey, something of a path that we walk along, right? It's not a once and done, punch your ticket, get into heaven, now you're good. It's more about a life, an attention, an attentiveness of walking together in the way of Jesus, right? That's one way of understanding. Sometimes pastors talk about our baptismal identity. That's pastors speak for really just traveling together, asking hard questions of ourselves and of our community, in good faith, walking in love through the world, loving our enemy. That's all our baptismal identity. That's all the stuff that comes of this. Kathy, I see you're unmuted. Go ahead.
Yeah, a couple of thoughts or questions. The first was we were talking about the distinction between magic and hocus pocus and that sort of thing and the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking when I think of magic, I think of an individual, a person, comes through that magician or the sorcerer. And the Holy Spirit, I don't necessarily think of an individual. It's so outside of humanity or humanness or human beings. It's and the rare occasion I've experienced the Holy Spirit, there wasn't anybody doing it to me. It was so that the extraction of a fellow human being sometimes can be
I think,
without.
yeah, that's a really good distinction. I think that's helpful. I have something to, you said you had a couple thoughts. Go ahead.
Yeah, and then I was reflecting on verse 16, I think, where anyway that he had not yet fallen upon any of them, they'd only been baptized into the name of the Holy of Lord Jesus. Let me see. I should put my glasses on. There we go. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then the apostles laid their hands on them one by one, and they received the Holy Spirit. And I just found that odd, that one cannot be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and kind of that's a baptism. And in this case, they're really calling out the need to lay one's hands. That made me a little uncomfortable, actually.
Yeah, me too. Me too. I'm with you. Anybody else kind of feel the discomfort of that? I'm seeing some heads nodding. Yeah. What is Kathy, what do you, for you, what is behind that? What is some of that discomfort? What do you experience?
what goes back to the person-centered, whereas the Holy Spirit, in my way of viewing it, doesn't necessarily rely on other human beings to be present.
And it also, something here just kind of feels like, wait a minute, what did, it, person-centered, that's one dynamic of it that feels off. Sue, I see your hand. Help us out.
Okay, I was trying to look at saying, okay, they laid their hands on him, but it was the Holy Spirit, which was not a person, that went upon him. They used them as a medium as that way, but the Holy Spirit was something greater than an individual.
In some ways, I hear maybe Kathy, you use the word medium. That's a loaded word. But
No, another
maybe
word
it's,
to use. I'm sorry.
but really, maybe it's precisely that word, I think, that Kathy expressed some discomfort of, right? Like that the Holy Spirit is an
Bigger, using a
ass,
human.
well, or the Holy Spirit is something that we could control,
Yeah,
right?
okay. Ooh, I
I
don't like
think
that
I,
idea.
no, me neither. And I think, Kathy, what I hear you saying is the idea of the Holy Spirit is that it has its own agency, right? Unconfinable.
And there's a real sense of freedom in that we can live out in that. Otherwise, we're kind of waiting around for somebody to lay their hands on us. I don't know.
Sherry, weigh in here. What do you think? And then Scott, I see your hand too.
Okay, there's a quote, verse 19, where Simon's saying, quote, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands on may also receive the Holy Spirit." So again, Kathy's right. What he's saying is, I can spread the Holy Spirit too if you give me the power, sort of, which puts it back on a man, not the Holy Spirit.
And
Yeah.
maybe precisely that's what Peter is. Like one read here, and maybe this is, maybe I'm trying to thread too many needles here. The Holy Spirit's not going to be contained, but momentarily the Holy Spirit says, "Okay, Peter, we'll let you sort of, as we all figure this out, you do some laying on of hands and do this. You're going to be the keeper of the keys." And one of the things that Peter is allergic to is the idea of ultimately the Holy Spirit needing a median or something like that. I don't know about that. Anyway, Scott, go ahead. I'm not
So
speaking clearly here.
they laid their hands upon them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and in such a fashion that he recognized that and wanted that part. So what was the manifestation? How did they know the Holy Spirit was there? Did they grow halos? Did they glow in the dark? And that's an interesting concept because it's clearly something he saw and recognized.
Good question. Great question. Sue, go ahead.
Okay, I'm got a question mark. At ordination, do they not lay hands on you?
They do. They do. And there is a segment, we're going to get into the weeds here. There is a tradition of what we call the apostolic succession, saying that everybody from Jesus on down to me, as your pastor, has laid hands on one another, and that it's precisely that authority of the fact that we could trace this thing back to Peter and then therefore Jesus that gives me my authority. That's not so much a Lutheran thing, but in order for us to be in communion with other bodies of Christians, it has become more of a thing. Among some, it matters a lot to some pastors and not at all to, say, pastors like me. When I was ordained, somebody came up to me, a pastor did, and said, "I've done the research and I can guarantee you're now part of the apostolic succession, and here's why, and I can trace mine back to yet." And I thought, I don't care about any of this. I don't think that this is how the Holy Spirit works.
Right.
But I don't mean to belittle that. But I think what I'm allergic to is maybe, frankly, what kind of Kathy is drawing out there. This idea that somehow the Holy Spirit needs a median. I'm allergic to that idea.
Yeah.
I think the church and every church around the world tomorrow could shut down, and nothing about the work of God in the Holy Spirit would change a bit, right?
Right.
It might be sad, it might be awful, but it's not going to change the reality of the Holy Spirit in the world, in creation. And so that's kind of where I start. Scott, to your point, how do they recognize this? This becomes a question. It's a question of authority, like who has the Holy Spirit, who doesn't. Paul has to take this up in his letter to the Romans. His response to this is, when we cry out, Abba, Father, right? When we're at a desperate moment and the first place we reach in our souls is to God, it's as a testimony, right? It's the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit in us really testifying to its presence within us. I'll tell you, if you know, and I think I've shared this with this group before, one of the ways that I read the testimony of the Holy Spirit on Sunday mornings is when people hold their hands out, right, to receive communion. That for me is a cry of Abba, Father. It's a cry of, hey, I'm hungry. And that tells me, as your pastor, who to give communion to. It signals to me the Holy Spirit is working here. I don't care if this person's baptized or unbaptized or coming from a background that's non-Lutheran. The Holy Spirit is working and somebody wants some food. So that's kind of that's a it's an active conversation that I have with myself during communion is, are they asking for food? If they are, I'm going to trust it's the Holy Spirit. That's my theology of who to give communion to. But now we're way off in the tangents. But folks, it's 4:30. And this next story of the Ethiopian eunuch is not. I was looking at the clock at 4:10, thinking I'm just fine with holding off on this one because some of these very questions of the Holy Spirit, of how this all moves forward, who is eligible, who is in, who is out. We're gonna cross this stuff again when we meet Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So hold on to these questions, and we're gonna put it right there. Thank you for just a wonderful set of conversations. We're gonna say goodbye to our friends who are with us on our recording as we gather some prayers. So goodbye, recording friends.